Well, our reading this morning is taken from Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24, and we'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 through to verse 10. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metalworkers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs, the good figs very good, and the bad figs very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten." And the word of the Lord came to me, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I'll make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, pestilence upon them, until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and to their fathers." Well, please turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24. And what I'd like to do this morning is we're going to look at this vision that Jeremiah has, and we're going to just break it up into a two-part introduction. We're going to look at the situation of the nation at the time, a little intro into Jeremiah, and the introduction will be a bit longer than I normally do, but the sermon is a little bit overall shorter to compensate. And then we'll have 2 points out of Jeremiah 24 and 2 applications at the end. So Jeremiah chapter 24, what's going on, what's happening as we get to this vision that Jeremiah gets from the Lord? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 24, as we get there, the situation is this. Judah and Jerusalem, they are hurtling headlong towards destruction. They're in their final death throes, if you like, before the flattening by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. The split of Israel, the one nation of the past, has happened. That's now long ago history. The nation became two. It splits into the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the southern 10 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. That's now happened a long time ago. In fact, the northern 10 tribes, Israel, by this point, have actually long gone into Assyria. They've gone, and it's just Judah and Jerusalem that are left. And in fact, even Assyria now is no longer the dominant world power that it was. Well, after that happened, Judah, and this is in the last sort of 100 years or so, Judah had a king called Manasseh. He reigned for 55 years. He had a long reign. But he was a wicked king. He took the nation into full-on worship of the Canaanite false gods, like King Ahab did for the northern tribes many years before. But through this whole period, this whole 55-year reign, God was there. He was appealing to Judah to repent. Repent, repent, repent. Turn back to me. Turn back to the Lord. If you don't, judgment is coming. The judgment of the Lord, God says, will find you. Well, that started maybe 100 or so years ago. We zoom forward then to maybe just 25 or 30 years ago before we get to Jeremiah chapter 24. At this point, Manasseh has gone and King Josiah is on the throne. And again, this is recent history. This is like the mid-1990s to us now. So 25, 30 years ago, King Josiah, he launches an extensive reformation. He seeks to revive the covenant within the nation of Judah after wicked Manasseh. He goes around, he removes idol worship in Judah, he destroys the high places, he starts renovating the temple, and he goes even beyond the borders of Judah. He goes into the old lands of Israel, and he starts clearing up there as well. And during the temple rebuilding, the book of the law is found. And they start reading it, and he gets the whole nation to recommit themselves, the whole nation of Judah, to recommit themselves to it. Things seem to be on the up. But it's only skin deep, and it quickly unravels. And even during this time of Josiah, God knows this. He knows that the Reformation is only skin deep, and so he continues to speak through his prophets, and he appeals to Judah during those times, "Repent, repent with all your heart, turn back to me. If not, judgment is coming. The judgment of God will find you." We're now moving even closer to Jeremiah 24, only 15 or 20 years ago, if you like, 2005 to us today. Josiah has died at this point. He dies in battle, and his son Jehoahaz reigns. But he reigns for only 3 short months. He's now a wicked king. He does evil in the sight of the Lord, and he is deposed by Pharaoh in just 3 short months of his reign. And his brother is put in place, his brother Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim reigns for 11 years. He's also evil. In fact, he's particularly hardened to God's word. He's the king, if you're familiar with Jeremiah, he's the king that cuts off the written prophecy of Jeremiah as it's read to him in his presence. And he gets his knife out, he slashes the paper, and he throws it into the fire. That's Jehoiakim, particularly hardened to God's word. And it's during Jehoiakim's reign that judgment begins. What God has said would happen without their repentance, it starts under Jehoiakim. Babylon comes, the judgment of God. And the first incursion happens, Babylon's first incursion into Judah. And they defeat Judah and they take the best people. That's what Babylon did. They took the cream of the crop, if you like, of the people, and they absorbed them into Babylon. And they replace Jehoiakim with King Jeconiah, which is Jehoiakim's son. And we read about him. He's introduced in Jeremiah 24, verse 1. We've now got up more or less to the time of Jeremiah 24. And Jeconiah, he is on the throne for only 3 months. He's also wicked. And Babylon come again. The judgment of God comes again. And there's a second incursion. And more of the people go. Babylon come and they take the remaining people of interest, the artisans and the skilled workers. And they take all of them back into Babylon. And the temple treasures are also taken. They're also hoovered up by Babylon and taken away. And Zedekiah now reigns. Zedekiah is a relative of Jeconiah. Jeconiah is the legitimate king. He's in Babylon. Zedekiah, a relative, his uncle, is now in place as a puppet king. And that's where we get up to at Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 1. So the last 30 years, they've been rapid, haven't they? An attempted reformation. 4 kings. 2 invasions as we get to Jeremiah 24. But for hundreds of years, God has warned, God has appealed, but judgment has now come to Jerusalem and Judah. Well, who's Jeremiah? What about Jeremiah? Who is he? Well, he's a prophet of the Lord. He was called when he was a young man. And he's told he has a difficult task, and God equips him for this difficult task. He's to have a ministry that's like going into battle, God tells him. He's going to be facing an aggressive enemy, the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. They'll be like a relentless army. But he is going to be, God says, an iron pillar or a bronze wall to them. It's an unstoppable force versus an immovable object. That's Jeremiah's ministry. And Jeremiah is called, he's a prophet for a long time. He actually appears during Josiah's reign, during the good king's reign, when the Reformation is happening. So as we get to Jeremiah 24, Jeremiah's already been around for 30 to 35 years. He's been this iron pillar for that long. He's experienced the invasions. He's seen the kings come and go. And through the whole time, he's been confronting the people with God's word. Repent, 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 repent. And he suffered plots. He suffered false prophets decrying him as a liar. He's had people forever resisting what he says and saying, God would never hurt Jerusalem. The city will always stand. God will never take this place away. Whatever is happening in here, it's safe. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Well, that's the situation, and that's Jeremiah. So let's look at the passage. Two things to say from Jeremiah 24. And the first one is this. It's a simple vision. A simple vision. Good figs and bad figs. So as it says in verse 1, this is after the second incursion of Babylon. The king is imprisoned and captured in the other land, Jeconiah, the true king. The best of the people have gone, the treasures are gone. Jerusalem is a shell of its former self. And Jeremiah has this vision of figs. And the scene of the vision, the scene is actually a scene from Deuteronomy 26. The nation of Israel, they're called to make first fruit offerings to the Lord. They're to take the harvest of the land. They're to take the best, the first things that the land produces, and offer them in baskets to the Lord. They actually take it to the altar before the priests in Deuteronomy 26. Well, this is the scene that Jeremiah sees, this thanksgiving offering to the Lord, this commanded practice. But his vision's obviously a little bit different. He only sees two baskets, where normally there'd be a lot. He sees just two baskets, fruit offerings for the Lord, and they're filled with figs. But the harvest offerings are very different, aren't they? They're perhaps not necessarily together what you'd expect of a first fruit offering. They're total opposites. One basket is filled with the sweetest and the best, aren't they? What does Jeremiah describe them as? He says that the first basket is very good figs, like the first ripe, the absolute prime of fruit in basket number one. Basket number two, however, is the complete opposite. They're the maggot-infested fruits. It's almost like someone has gone and swept up what's fallen on the floor and shoved them in the basket because they're not even fit to be eaten. They're not just what's left on the branches. They're the proper foul stuff that you sort of throw in the bin and maybe use for compost for next year. So one type of fruit, figs, two different states, the absolute best and the absolute worst, offering of the land to the Lord. Which offering does he respect, smile upon, and which one does he despise? Well, the picture for Jeremiah is clear, isn't it? We've even talked about it in the introduction. There's one nation, Judah, Jerusalem, and it's very visibly split into two baskets. There are those who've been carried off in chains into Babylon, captivity. They're exiled far from the promised land. And there are those who've been spared. They remain. They're in Judah. They're in God's city. They're in Jerusalem. Two baskets are clearly the Lord's harvest of his people from the land. One is in Babylon now, and one remains in the city. Well, who are the honored offering to the Lord? Who are under his favor? Who does he regard and who does he despise? Well, although the picture is clear, what he says next perhaps may catch us a bit off guard. Because the good, verse 4, who are the good? The good are those who have gone into exile. It's important to note that the good here, it's not that they are righteous people. Jeconiah is noted as an evil king. He's a bad man. But God will look at them. He will look at the captives. He'll look at those who've been taken prisoner and scattered in Babylon. They are the ones under his favor. He'll look at captives like Daniel, Ezekiel, and Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, others who come later, who are perhaps even born in captivity in Babylon. They are the descendants in God's favor. They're actually the harvest he's treating as the best of the best. So they're not scattered to the winds, if you like. Sorry, they may be scattered to the winds, but they're not lost to the promises of God. They may be displaced from Jerusalem, but they're not under his displeasure. Or they not will be. They will not be under God's displeasure. What does God say about them? They will come back, he says, doesn't he? They will come back to this land, verse 6. I will build them up. I will plant them. I'm not going to tear them down. I'm not going to pluck them up. They are the ones under his favor. But more than this, the day will come, says the Lord, doesn't he, that he'll give them a new heart. They'll be changed. They are the ones that will come back. There'll be a time when they will come back to me with their whole heart. They will repent and trust in me. Well, then, who are the bad? Who are the ones that are under God's displeasure? Who will he look on and despise? Well, they're actually the ones that have so far been spared. They are the remnant in Jerusalem. They're the ones still in the city. So far from being saved, far from, if you like, being spared the judgment where the incursion has come and taken away those that God despises, actually it's the ones who remain are the ones who will be under God's displeasure. Far from being spared in Jerusalem, safe, they are the cursed, the utterly unfit. They're not being kept in the city, protected from the outside. No, they're being kept in the city, reserved for judgment. What does God say? He says he's going to send things, doesn't he? He's going to send war, famine, pestilence, the sword, famine, upon them, verse 10. Utterly destroy them wherever they go. Jerusalem isn't their safe house. Jerusalem is their dungeon, it's their prison, awaiting judgment. Two sets of figs. The good and the bad. Well, point number two, a tale of two Judas. A tale of two Judas. Figs fulfilled, if you like. Two Judas. What happens? So one nation is split into two. There are two Judas that God talks about. Two sets of people. One favoured and one's despised. And we're going to look at what actually happens. God has said this about them. What actually happens to them? Well, they couldn't be more different. And the despised, there's a terrible circular completeness to it, which we'll see shortly. What actually happens to them? Well, first, the good figs. For them, there's no more incursions from the Babylonians. And when we read the Old Testament, what do we find? We find Daniel, one of the captives. What happens to him? Well, he ascends to one of the highest offices in the land, and he remains there for nearly his whole life, and he lives a long time. He has three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They also go into high office with strong influence as Jews. Later on, we read of Cyrus the First. He announces that he's had a vision from the Lord and he's going to rebuild the temple and the city. He even invites the Jews who are in the land at the moment to go back and help the reconstruction. And Ezra goes with many others. And later, Nehemiah is worried about the progress, so he goes back as well. There is Esther and Mordecai. They happen even later, about 120 years or so after the original captives go. And they're under another emperor called Xerxes I. Esther becomes queen. Mordecai becomes second in the land to Xerxes, the emperor. They're all wonderfully used and blessed. They preserve and support the return in lots of different ways. Some of them resist genocide. Some of them support construction. Others influence key figures. And as I said with Cyrus, they do return to the land. They rebuild it. Reconstruction occurs as God promises. God truly did smile upon them. They were under his favor. But what about the bad figs? What about the bad figs? Well, their end is truly tragic, because Nebuchadnezzar comes a third time. He sieges Jerusalem for 1.5 years. He flattens it to the ground. He smashes the walls down. He smashes the temple. He burns everything. He sets houses, the temple, on fire as well to make a complete end of it. Zedekiah, the king, he is taken out. His children are killed in front of him. And then he's blinded and he dies in prison in Babylon. Many people are slaughtered as Jerusalem is destroyed. But there's more, and there's this tragic circular completion to it, which I just want us to think about, because even at the end of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem is destroyed, there's still a small remnant of people left, we're told. This is in Jeremiah sort of 43, 44. There's a small remnant that's left afterwards. And they have a governor put over them, and then there's a little insurrection amongst the remnant, and the governor is killed. And then the insurrection is quelled. And they fear that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come again, a fourth time. And so they consult Jeremiah. They say, Jeremiah, what does the Lord say? But they're feigning interest. They've already decided they're going to Egypt for safety. And when Jeremiah says, the Lord says to stay where you are, Nebuchadnezzar isn't coming, they ignore. They say, stop talking rubbish, Jeremiah. We were saying we wanted to hear what God said. We didn't really. We're going to go to Egypt anyway. And so they go. And they take Jeremiah with them. And Jeremiah warns them. He says, repent, repent, repent. Destruction's coming. It'll follow you even all the way to Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar's coming here. He will get you even here. This is what they say. It's Jeremiah 44, verse 16. This is the tragic circular completion to them. They say this to him. They say, as for the word that you have spoken to us, that's Jeremiah, in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will do everything we have vowed, making offerings to the Queen of Heaven, that's Asherah, a false god. We'll pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, as our fathers did, our kings did, and our officials. 1,000 years ago, do you remember, God liberated Israel from Egypt, from idolatrous Egypt. He took them to a land of Canaan to be worshippers and followers of him. Now, the last remnants of Jerusalem, what do? They go all the way back to the land of their bondage. And what do? They say to God, we don't want you ever again. We swear ourselves forever to someone else. They at last throw God off. It's as if God is starting again with a new exodus from Babylon. Two Judas. Or two applications. What do we learn here? There's lots of things we could look at, but just these two things. And the first thing is this. Do not misread God's patience and our circumstance. Do not misread God's patience with us and our circumstances. I wonder if we, might be misreading God's patience and our circumstances, just like Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Perhaps you're listening this morning and you're not a Christian. And maybe all of that was extremely complicated, confusing, all the king's names were brand new, and the passage of time was difficult to follow. Don't know what this guy is saying. But you do think to yourself this, where is God? Where is the terror of his justice that you and many others speak of? Where is his intervention? When is he coming? And maybe even with COVID-19, these sort of strange, unprecedented times, you're even thinking it now. Where is God? Maybe you're also thinking, things always continue on as they've always done. My life is within my own power. It's within my own hands, work, family, entertainment, enjoyment. It's all here. Where is the judgment of God that Christians speak of? Where's the return of Jesus? It's been 2,000 years. When is he coming? Maybe that's what you're thinking. Or maybe you're thinking something else. Maybe you do see the judgment of God. Maybe you understand that. Maybe you understand the work of God. You think you see it. And you say, yeah, I get this. I do see the judgment of God. You do get this sort of sense of wake-up calls that there's something coming and you need to wake up to it. But you're looking like the remnants in Judah and Jerusalem at the situation. Because you're looking at other people as if they're the captives going to Babylon. And therefore you're the safe ones in the city. And you see it, but it's for them. They're the ones that need saving. You see their suffering and difficult circumstances. Maybe particularly at this time, you know of people going into hospital, there's struggles, there's trials for families in all sorts of ways. But you're safe. You're secure. You're not in the vulnerable group, .. Perhaps if you were a captive, perhaps if you were suffering something like them, well, I can understand why they would perhaps have an awakening. I can understand why they might be suddenly coming to the Lord. Absolutely. Maybe if I was going really downhill, then I would do the same, but not for me. I'm safe here. They're the ones that are going into captivity. They're the ones that seem to be suffering. They're the ones that need to change. Maybe that's how you think and see the world. Well, there's a stark warning for you here. A stark warning. Do not read that being safe in the city is a sign of God's favour. It's what Judah and Jerusalem thought. That's what they kept telling Jeremiah. It's never coming here, Jeremiah. God would never touch this place. Maybe that's how you feel. Well, take the warning. Don't think that because things seem favourable, that God is not angry. Do not misread his patience and his waiting. Also, don't read the suffering and hardship of others as if it's the sign of God's displeasure. That the others, those are the people that need saving. They're the ones that are struggling. They're the ones that need a God. And that there's therefore no urgency for you. 2 Peter 3, when Peter writes his letter in the New Testament, he says this. He says, then they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He has intervened decisively again, and people thought the same. Where is God? When is he coming to judge? And then he came. Do not misread his patience and our circumstances. But perhaps for you, two more different characters to address here. Perhaps for you, it's not that you disbelieve the judgment day is coming. Perhaps it's more that you don't believe that God will be angry with you. Because you're listening to sermons, you're listening now. At least I hope you are. You're adopting the rules so far as you see them. Maybe you have got a little bit of Christian religion. You've dressed yourself up in something. You've perhaps done a little bit of a Josiah in the past, in the land. You've gone about your life. You've torn down the old altars. You've had a bit like a mini reformation. You've turned over a new leaf. You've put aside some of your old vices. You recognize some of the bad things. You're now a new man, a new woman. You've changed things. Those places have been discarded. You've tidied up your life, as it were. And surely, surely God isn't then coming to judge those who come here. Surely these things have preserved me. Surely God will be pleased with the clean-up job. Judgment must be for those out there. Jerusalem, Judah could point to the same, couldn't they? They had a Josiah. They had a clean-up only 25 or 30 years before Babylon came. Is that what you think? I've turned over a new leaf. I'm a different person now. Judgment must be therefore for someone else. Don't misread the patience of God and your circumstances. Maybe you're a Christian, and maybe you can look back and you had a genuine Josiah moment, if you like. You were converted. You sought the Lord and you're changed. Perhaps that would be most of the people listening. But that was 10, 20, 30 years ago now. And you are following the Lord, yes. But the Josiah from those years ago maybe has become a little bit of a Jehoahaz, a Jehoiakim, a Jeconiah, a Zedekiah. The love for the Lord has waned. His word has faded in importance. You dip into it now for counsel. Fun enough, the kings with Jeremiah, as much as they disparaged him, they actually went and secretly counseled with him occasionally to find out what the Lord really meant when they were really worried. Maybe it's a bit like that. He's distant, but when things kick off a bit, you go and dip in and you go and find out what God says. But you still and are over it. And maybe a bit like Jehoiakim, the knife sort of comes out and there are things in God's word where, I liked it 10, 20 years ago, but it's a bit awkward now and my thinking has moved on. And maybe there are those Jeremiahs, those people, you know who they are, the iron pillars and bronze walls, they keep coming and you can't fight against them. They keep pointing these things out. But at the same time, you can still look at the shell of Jerusalem, if you like, with the treasures of your life, treasures gone from the temple. The best of the land has gone. You're not the Josiah that you were, but the city is still there. And that's the problem. You're still sitting in the shell of the city, failing to recognize how far things have gone. Even Jerusalem fell. Even Jerusalem fell. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. Whoever we are, we must not misread, God's patience with us and our circumstances. We need to listen to his appeals, his patient appeals. Maybe for our whole lives he's been appealing to us. We need to listen and obey today, because judgment will come. Well, secondly, application number two is this. We need to join the greatest exodus of all. Jeremiah tells Judah they'll go into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. He says this in Jeremiah 25, and they do. And afterwards, as we looked at, they return to their own land. They are liberated, as it were, from Babylon. They come out under Cyrus the First, and it's like a new beginning for the nation. They dwell in their own land again. They rebuild the walls. They start rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. But Jeremiah tells them that there's going to be a liberation that's far bigger than that one. In fact, it will be so big, Jeremiah tells us, that people will forget about the exodus even of Egypt. Even the signs and wonders and the nation out of Egypt. Jeremiah says people forget that. There is another exodus that will be even bigger. He tells us there'll be an exodus of all of God's people from all of the lands of the world. And someone specifically will lead that exodus. It will be God's chosen king. It will be in the king's days when he comes, Jeremiah says. There'll be the exodus of all exoduses. It's in Jeremiah 23. He will lead every one of his people out of all the nations of the world. He will truly free them. In those days, that's when they get the new heart. That's when they come to know the Lord. That's when they will have a new heart and return to the Lord. And this is what's really important with Judah and Jerusalem. Their problem wasn't Babylon. Their problem wasn't the judgment that was coming necessarily. God says it's not them you should fear, it's the idolatry and sin in your hearts that's the problem. That's the issue that needs to be dealt with. That was the message of repentance to them over and over again. And we saw, didn't we? That's why we looked at it. The bad figs that couldn't be eaten. They condemned themselves, didn't they? They go all the way back to Egypt, and their final words to Jeremiah is, this is what we are, and this is what we'll always be. We don't want God. We want Asherah. We want our idols. And that was the exact problem. That's what God had been telling them over and over again for 100 years. That's why judgment's coming. Because you won't leave them behind. That was the real liberation that they needed. It wasn't freedom out of Babylon. It was freedom from their sin. That's what we need. That's what we need. That's what the king has come to do. That's what the great exodus that Jeremiah speaks of in his book points to. That was the liberation that Judah really needed. It's the liberation that we really need. Are you going to stay with the people of Judah? And after appeal, after appeal, after call to repentance, after call to repentance, say with them, enough. You may have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, but we will not listen to you. If that's the case, judgment remains. You're still stuck and in prison in your sin. And as with Judah, judgment will always find you out. It followed them to Egypt. It will follow you too. But if you come and trust in God's chosen King, if you come and trust in Jesus Christ, and you listen to his call, and you obey his word, you listen to the Jeremiahs who keep telling you to repent, 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 you will be liberated from the greatest prison of all, your sin. You'll have the exodus of the going out of the greatest kingdom of darkness to the greatest kingdom of God. Remember the good figs. They were considered by God to be the best of the best, the greatest of offerings to the Lord. Having his unending favor. It wasn't because they were good, but God would make them so. He would make them something new, giving them a new heart. God's salvation was never delivering Israel from Egypt. It wasn't restoring them from Babylon. It was to hang on the cross. It was to bear the punishment for our sin. To deal with the idolatry of our hearts. It was to make us new and give us new hearts. To restore a pure and undefiled relationship with God. That's when we get true peace and true safety. That's when we get to enjoy all the blessings of God, where no enemy can touch us, where there's nothing to fear, where there is no judgment to come, even death, even its sting is removed, where we become jewels and precious in His sight, like the best, the first fruit offerings at His temple that He smiles upon. Will you then come to the Lord? Will you listen to His word? Will you listen to His calls that He's made again and again and again? Will you respond to the Jeremiahs that confront you? Will you repent and believe the gospel? And will you enjoy and be part of the greatest exodus of all? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You send Jeremiah's into our lives. And we thank You, Lord, that You send Your word to us. You call us to repent. And that You challenge us, that You're patient with us. That You give us time and You say again and again, come to Me, come to Me, come to My Son, come, listen to the King I have sent. Join Him, be free from sin and idolatry. Join a pure relationship with Me and all the blessings that it entails. And Lord, we pray that we would listen and we would turn to You. But Lord, we also pray that we wouldn't misread Your dealings with us. We wouldn't say that because You're patient, it means You're never coming. That because we can ignore Your messenger once, it means that there's no message to believe. That we wouldn't misread and look at other people's circumstances and say, well, they must have problems, but it's not for me. Lord, we pray that You would, Lord, put it right into our hearts. Challenge us. Not let us rest until we have found our rest in You, that we would come to You. That we'd seek an answer to our sin. That we'd appeal to You and say, Lord, yes, we repent. And we pray that You would send Your Spirit into our hearts. And we pray that You would change us, Lord, that we would all be given new hearts and that we could all love and seek Your face and be transformed more and more into who You want us to be. And we pray that we wouldn't lock ourselves up in the prison of Jerusalem thinking we are safe. We pray that You would come and You would liberate us, You would take us out through Your Son and You would forgive us and change us and make us new. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.